Amen. Thank you, choir, this morning for leading us like that. If you've got your Bibles, find your places in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we're going to camp out today and spend some time. And we've been looking at, last week, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we were talking about heaven and what it would be like once a person dies and what happens for the child of God when they die and how they transition from one life to the next. We discussed some, several matters involved in that, tried to answer a few questions along the way that might have been fuzzy for some people. And so then this morning we want to look at what's going to happen down the road. So for example, we believe that, as we talked about last week, the child of God wants their dead to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. But there's coming a time of judgment, a time of evaluation, if you will, for that person, for that believer. And it's known as the judgment seat of Christ. We ended last week's message talking about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 10 and 11, where the Bible describes how we one day will stand and we'll give an account. And so we said last time we would kind of expand on it this week. And so that's what we're going to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But I reminded in that song about how it's going to be that day, right? We can only imagine on this side of things what that will be like to stand before the Lord and to fall before Him in worship. I believe that maybe all that we imagine we're going to do, we probably won't do. All the things we think we're going to ask, we probably won't ask. But it's fun to imagine, to dream, and to consider what it must be like to walk with Christ and to be face to face and to be in a glorified body and to not suffer from the taint of sin any longer and to be lured into temptations anymore, to think differently, to behave differently than we've ever behaved before, to actually fully understand what our human existence was designed to be like. And so it's going to be an amazing time, and that's why we'll never get bored for all of eternity. We'll never lose sight of what that wonder and awe will be like. I'm reminded of the older preacher one day who died, had served many years at a small church in sort of an obscure place, and had served the Lord for 30, 40 years, and he died and went to heaven. And as he got there, he was received into his presence of the Lord, and he begins to go and find the place where he's going to spend eternity. And so he sees his little home. He says, "This is the place that we built for you," and had a nice little yard, nice little house, nice little entryway, everything like that. And the guy was tickled to death. He couldn't tell him anything. He was in heaven, had a wonderful place to stay. And then he looked beside his property, and there was one that was twice as large and more palatial of a mansion. The entryway was more ornate. I mean, it just looked different. The fence was different. Everything was different about it. And old St. Peter walked by. And he said, "Peter, let me ask you a question." He said, "Who in the world lives beside me over here?" And Peter said, "Well, that's interesting." He said, "That guy's actually a taxi cab driver from New York City." And the old preacher got offended. He got indignant. He said, "You mean I spent all my life preaching the Bible and talking to people and trying to win people to Christ, and I get this and he gets that?" Peter said, "It is kind of odd, isn't it?" He said, "Well, what happened at your church on any given Sunday?" He said, "Well, if I had to be honest, about half the people probably fell asleep." He said, "Well, that's just it." He said, "Whenever they got in his cab, not only did they stay awake, but they developed a prayer life. And so up here in heaven, we reward results." And that's what we do in heaven. Now, of course, that's some bad theology, all right? Don't go home and write all that. Don't take notes on that, okay? But it goes to prove the case that many of us have misunderstandings about the final judgments of God. As a matter of fact, if you were to go from Genesis to Revelation, you'd find there's a number of judgments that have happened through the years, and there's some yet to still occur. Some have said 7 to 10 different types of judgments. And so, throughout history, God has judged his people in a variety of different ways in these large categories. One of the judgments that we're anticipating happening is known as the judgment seat of Christ. And this is a judgment that applies to the believer, to the child of God. And so this morning, we're going to attempt to begin to unfold that and talk about it a little bit and see what we might learn so that we can prepare today for that day, because that day will occur. That day is without a doubt, with certainty, will happen. There will come that day of judgment. But there's a lot of confusion that kind of surrounds it, so hopefully we can clarify that today. The book of Romans chapter 14 tells us in verse 10 that all believers will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Nobody gets excluded from that. You don't get a pass, go, collect $200. You don't get anything like that. All of us that claim to be children of God, that are truly born again followers of Christ, will stand at this particular judgment. So the beginning of the message this morning, I want to just sort of lay out some background about it, and then we're going to look at our text today, and we'll go through whatever we can in the text this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But first of all, the question would be, then what is this judgment seat of Christ? What exactly is this all about? Now, we touched on it last week, so we'll go back to that. But in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad." Now, that's in 2 Corinthians 5:10. So Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers, said, listen, we're all going to appear before this event, and we're going to receive rewards based on how we have behaved since the moment of our salvation, how we've served the Lord since we became saved. And so he defines that as being whether we've done things that are good or bad. But he's not talking about in a moral evil sense, good versus wicked, but he's saying things that are eternal versus things that are temporary. Are we living in our lives today in such a way that when we stand before this judgment seat, Christ will be able to evaluate how we've lived, and the things that are no good, they won't receive as much reward as the things that are and have been done for his kingdom. Now, this judgment seat itself, we talked about last week, was known as the Bema seat, and that's just sort of a transliteration of the Greek there. But it's saying that this is an event that they would have understood in Corinth, because not only would there have been legal proceedings that happened from one of these judgment seats, but there also would have been the athletic contest that would have been judged from these seats as well. And so we believe Paul probably had this athletic thing in his mind, because that would have been very popular then. You've seen the Olympic Games, things like that. In the Corinthian church, they had what was known as the Isthmian Games. Same kind of concept. These athletes would train and train and train. They'd compete in these outdoor events, whatever it might have been, and they would receive their reward while standing before the judgment seat. And so there'd be somebody on an elevated platform who would bestow them with their wreath on their head and such as that. So if you've watched any of the Olympics, you know how it is. They stand on a little metal platform, small version of what this was like. Okay, you get the picture? And so Paul's connecting this analogy and saying there's coming a day when the one who will be seated on the platform won't be just any judge, but it'll be Jesus himself. And he's going to be the one sitting on the Bema seat, if you will, and we'll be standing before him, and we will receive reward, right, or a loss of reward based upon how he examines and judges us, okay? So Paul probably had that metaphor in mind. So again, that lends itself to the next question. That's what the judgment seat really is, the event itself, what will happen. But the question is, well, then who is the judge? Because that makes all the difference in the world, right? Because I don't want any of you judging me, all right? I don't want to look up there one day and say, oh man, not that guy, right? I want to know that it's somebody that's good at it. I want to know that it's somebody that has all knowledge. I want to know that it's somebody that knows me through and through and doesn't have a skewed version of me. And we know that to be the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who sits in this place of judgment. He's the one who will declare his authority. He'll declare his power. He'll declare his justice. And there's not a single matter, not a single matter that will escape his notice. Every one of his rulings on that day of judgment will be equitable. Everyone will be fair. None will be misguided. There will not be one person who walks away from the judgment seat disappointed in the sense that they say, you got this wrong. Not a single person, because they'll all know they've been judged by the most fair judge of all times. Now, I don't know much about the legal system as it stands today in our county, in our area, in our state, but I would hope that if I was standing in a trial somewhere, wouldn't you want to know that you had a fair judge? Amen. I mean, you know, everybody thinks their judge is unfair when they get ruled against, right? You know, everybody's like, man, this judge is against me. Well, there's coming a day we'll stand before a judge that no one can accuse him of unfairness. Imagine with me, if you will, a father who had two sons. And this father looks to his sons that day. They've both kind of done whatever it is they're going to do during the day. Let's just say, for example, they're teenage boys. Let's say they're 19 years old, okay? And these two sons have gone out about their day doing whatever, and the father comes home and wants to receive his sons. And one son comes in the house, and he says, son, what'd you do today? And that dad said, well, and he says, dad, I went out. He said, I was telling people about Jesus, and I was down here working at a local rescue mission, and I helped an old lady across the street, and you fill in the blanks. He did all these wonderful, morally acceptable things, good biblical things. And the father said, well, son, I'm so glad. I'm so proud of you. I'm gonna make you a steak dinner tonight. I want you to come on in the kitchen. I've already prepared the meal. I want you to come and enjoy and just take some rest from all your labor, you know. And you'd say, man, what a great daddy, right? That's awesome. Well, then the other son, he's looking around, can't figure out where he's at. Well, he's been asleep all day in the house. right? He's lazy. He's been a bum. You know, he comes staggering down the steps. He's got bed head hair sticking out every which way. And he says, son, what have you been doing today? He said, well, I took two or three naps and I played video games for a few hours. And then I don't know, I'm pretty much indifferent to life. I don't really care about anything. And that daddy said, well, I tell you what, son, I'm so proud of you. I want you to come on in. I've cooked you a steak dinner. I've got you a wonderful meal prepared. Thank you so much for what you've done today. Now, if I don't know about you, but in that situation, I would be offended by that man's ability to judge fairly, wouldn't you? I mean, would you agree with me on that? You'd say, what kind of daddy would do that? What kind of a crazy daddy would do that? And you say, there's no way I could say those men shouldn't receive equal rewards. Now, they're both his children, right? That doesn't deny that. Now, he may want to disown one or two of them, but they're both his children. They're his sons. But yet, he's not going to reward them equally, not a good father. He'd say, no, I'm not going to give you a steak dinner. You didn't do anything today. And so here's what we see with the judge who sits on the judgment seat of Christ, is that the Lord Jesus himself is going to be a judge who knows how to weigh equitably, weigh fairly. He knows every detail, not the way you tell the story, but the way he knows the story. Does that make sense? Now, I mean, I don't know about you, but when I've been in a bind with a mom or a dad through the years, I might kind of change a few key details to, you know, go in my favor. I don't know. I mean, that's just me. I know you would never do that. But there's coming a day I'm not going to argue with him. I can't say to the Lord Jesus when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, Lord, there were a few more things I did that you didn't take record of. You know, let me, what's on your notebook over there? I want to see what you got written down about me. I don't get that privilege because I've got an equitable judge who knows everything about me. He'll never do anything that would be dishonest. I've got a judge who's not biased. He's not limited in his knowledge. We've got a judge in Jesus who's all-knowing and just. And we will receive the exact reward that we have earned and will suffer the loss of reward in accordance to his justice. The Bible says in this passage in 1 Corinthians, it says that there's some that will be saved yet as by fire. Meaning there's coming a day where they'll still be saved. They won't lose their salvation, but they're going to get through on the skin of their teeth. Amen. And it says God is going to place them before this judgment seat one day for the child of God. So we know what it is and we know who sits in judgment. So the next question I would have would be, well, when do we think this is going to happen? Because I might want to start getting ready for this. Amen. If I know this event's real and I know it's really going to happen, I know one day I'll stand before him. I might want to kind of plan for this event. I don't know about you. So when do we think this will happen? Well, I believe, and many scholars believe, that this event is going to happen after the time of the rapture of the church. Now, I'm not here to debate with you about the end times and all that, but if you want to be right, the church is going to be raptured out prior to the Great Tribulation, okay? And so what's going to happen is that the Lord says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that he's going to descend from heaven and they're going to snatch up the dead in Christ will rise first and those that are alive and remain will be with him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And at this event, this is what we talked about last week, the dead in Christ have been raised and now they're in that disembodied state, right? They're kind of hanging in limbo. And yet at the rapture event, when they come to be with the Lord, now he's going to put back together that disembodied person with their spirit and their body. And there's going to be the glorified body that takes place at that event. And at the moment that that happens, when the glorified body becomes a very real thing for the church and that person experiences their glorified body, from that period on, we know that there will be a time in which God is going to judge them at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, here's one of the reasons why we believe this, because the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, that the 24 elders that are there at the throne of God will at this point lay their crowns down, lay their reward down at the feet of Jesus, which implies that they'd already been judged. The 24 elders most likely represents all believers, okay? And he's saying symbolically here that there's going to be a scene in which the crowns that are received, the rewards that are received, will be laid at the feet of Jesus. That's right there prior to the tribulation beginning. So we know that somewhere between the rapture, the snatching away of the church and the dead in Christ, and the final conclusion of the Great Tribulation, somewhere in there a judgment has taken place and these folks have their reward. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 19, verse 18, it says that on the return of Christ, after the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Bible describes how the Lord's going to come back. We're going to have the final battle on earth. And the Bible describes that when he comes back, he brings with him the bride of Christ. He brings with him the church. And the church in that picture, Revelation 19 and 18, says they're in fine linen, which is a symbol that they've already been through the fire. They've already been purged. They've already been judged, and they've received their reward. It's as though they got a new suit of clothes, and they're coming back for that final day in which the Lord Jesus establishes his millennial kingdom on the earth. And so what we know is that somewhere between death and the glorified body experience and before the end of the tribulation, this judgment will occur. Now, here's the big deal. Here's the final point to take away when asking the question, when will it occur? Whenever it occurs, whatever the particular date and time on our calendar it occurs in, there's no chance to get ready for that except for now. There's never going to be a time in which you go, oh, give me 2 weeks to study for this test. It's the way that we live now. It's the way that the church lives now that determines how they will receive reward then. There'll be no second chances. There'll be no, let me make an appeal to the court case here. Okay, does that make sense? It happens now. And so this is why it's so vitally important, and I've said this many times, that we don't know how to live now until we're ready to die. And if we understand how to face death, then we know how to live now, which means that I know there's coming a day I'll stand before the Lord himself, the righteous judge, and I want to be ready for that day, which means that on a day-to-day basis, that means, Lord, I want to know how to be more like Christ. I want to know how to think more like him, to behave more like him, to pray more like him, to know your word as intimately as he, of course, would know it. I want to be more like him so that when that day comes, I don't stand ashamed. Now, we know when the judgment's going to occur. Now, the last question I'd answer, at least at this point, would be, what's the purpose? What's the purpose in this judgment? Okay, because this would be a critical thing for you to understand as a Christian today. Why are we even going to go through this? Because when I say the word judgment, that word probably brings to your mind a connotation of being whipped as a child, being punished as a child. It brings in your mind some word of condemnation. When I say judge, that's what it means. But that word in English and in Greek means two different connotations. Not always condemnation. Sometimes we make judgments on things, but what that means is we're examining them, we're judging them to see how they measure up. Does that make sense? And so what happens for the believer is that we will no longer face any condemnation. This judgment seat of Christ is not a situation where Christ is going to say, okay, you're saved and now you're lost, and he's going to make us lose salvation. That's not it at all. We're not suffering condemnation. We're simply there for examination. Does that make sense? We're there for examination. And so at this particular event in prophetic history, when this happens, we'll stand there and be examined for what we've done while being saved from the point of our salvation until that moment in time. And that's what we're being judged for. It means that Christ is judging, he's evaluating, he's examining our lives, and he's seeing how they measure up, but not how they measure up to each other. Now, it's not like me comparing me to you and you to me. It's how do they measure up to what his expectations were for what he had blessed us with, for what he had bestowed us with, for the opportunities that we had, which would all be different. Does that make sense? For example, the thief on the cross, what did Jesus tell him when he died? He said, this day you'll be what? You'll be with me in paradise. Well, that man had gotten saved while hanging on a cross. I'm pretty sure he didn't get down off the cross and go do a bunch of good stuff that day, right? Where you say, oh, well, he's earned a little bit of reward in heaven, right? But then there's some of us that will have an opportunity by God's grace that we might live long lives, long tenured lives, having been saved for many years. And God would expect much more of me, right, than a man who's simply hanging on a cross. The opportunities where he says, I bless you in a little bit, I'm gonna bless you in more. And he's going to give us these opportunities to be rewarded. But it's also a convicting thing because we'll be examined. And here's what happens. Some of us are like the son who's sleeping upstairs in the house. He's squandering his opportunities, and he's squandering his responsibilities, and he's dishonoring his father. And some of us will not receive the reward that we ought to receive because we've squandered our lives for Christ. Does that make sense? The Bible implies, we just finished preaching through this, 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. It implies that there's the chance that we could stand with some degree of shame in that day. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, it says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That's what John would tell the church. He says, you want to abide in Christ. You want to spend your life not squandering it, but living for Christ so that when he returns, we're not standing in shame. Now, I don't believe whatever that shame is, I don't believe it can be long-lasting shame, okay? Because here's why. Because at this point of this judgment, I'm already in my glorified body, right? And what does shame do? Shame brings guilt. Shame brings regret. Shame brings pain. But in my glorified body, I'm not going to experience that because I'm now going to be in a position of a state in which I'm no longer subject to the boundaries of sin. And so I don't know exactly what all John had in mind there. I don't know if it's a momentary sadness. I don't know if it's a momentary tear that then Jesus wipes away. I don't know exactly how that plays out, but the Bible seems to indicate there is the possibility that there will be those of us that when that moment comes for us and we're standing there that we might find some momentary shame at his coming because we go, man, how I squandered my life before him. Man, I wish I had done more. And maybe it would just be a moment. I don't know. I can't speak with authority on it. The Bible doesn't seem to be clear on this, but it does seem to imply there's that possibility for us. And if that's possible, then I would say to you as your pastor that I believe what we ought to do is not squander any chance to share the gospel, not squander any chance to do what's right, because none of us know when that day will be. None of us know when this rapture event's going to occur. None of us know when that moment might be when we're called to breathe our last breath. None of us know that. And so we ought to live for him in that sense. So this judgment, again, is for examination, not condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. I can't suffer the judgment for my sin anymore because that was paid for by Jesus at Calvary. God would never hold me accountable for that sin because he's already held his son to task for that sin on my behalf. So praise God for that. Jesus himself said this. I would take his word, wouldn't you? In John chapter 3, verse 18. Most of us know verse 16, John 3:16. But in John 3:18, Jesus says these words. He says, he who believes in him is not condemned. If we believe in Christ, we're not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you catch what he's saying there? He's saying that the difference between condemnation and no condemnation is belief. That's it. That's it. He doesn't say you've got to do all these things and jump through all these hoops and do all. He says, no. He says, if you believe in me, if you believe in the only begotten Son of God, there's no condemnation anymore. Man, I don't know about you, but that's good news. Amen. That's wonderful news for the child of God. To be reminded of this, that when the devil comes and whispers to us and yells at us and casts accusations against me, when I may have my moments of failing, that I can say, according to the word of God, in the lips of Jesus himself, I am no longer condemned in the eyes of God. Praise God for that. And so there's not a Christian anywhere that will suffer a judgment in which Christ will force them to lose salvation or judge them for their sin. When I stand before that judgment seat in my glorified body, it's a reminder that my sin had been paid for, or else I wouldn't even be there. And I know that I'll be able to stand there on the credibility and the authority and the finished work of Jesus and say, I'm ready to receive my examination. And maybe there'll be a momentary moment of shame or whatever it might be, but I can't help but believe that in God's grace and his love that he wipes away that tear and he reminds me of who I am and he reminds me of heaven. Something else I don't think will suffer in heaven will be jealousy. And so when I look over there and I see some of y'all with more crowns than I've got and I see a few more jewels hanging around, you know what? I'm not going to have any jealousy. Now, in this life, that's how it would be, isn't it? Amen? I mean, some of y'all at a church ice cream social get mad because somebody got an extra cherry than you got, you know? But you imagine being in heaven one day and you're standing there and I look and I'm going to have joy in my heart for everyone that I'm standing there with my brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever those rewards might be, because I'll be in my glorified body. I'm going to be thinking differently. I'll be behaving differently. And I don't think we'll suffer jealousy in that moment. So that's the purpose of this judgment. That's when it's going to happen, who's going to be involved in it, who it applies to. Now let's quickly look this morning as we conclude, and we'll tackle this first little section. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul sets the stage, and we'll share with you one key thing this morning, okay? He sets the stage, and he says, listen, to the Corinthian church, your calling since being saved, okay? Your calling since being saved is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying that when Christ examines you, he's examining you on an individual level, but understand that by extension, how I live as an individual Christian affects the church, amen? And so the body of Christ, the building up of the global body of Christ is at play here. God is saying when Christ looks at us, part of the questioning and the examination is going to be, what have you done to build my church? since you've been saved? You see what I'm saying? That's part of the big question. Have you been part of one of those who'd be tearing down the church or building up the church? You see, Paul's writing to the Corinthians during a time where they're being divisive. Boy, they're butting heads. They're crazy. I mean, and he's having to address some of these issues. They're trying to run after different guys. And I'm going to follow this man. I'm going to follow this guy. I'm going to follow this guy. And Paul said, no. You got to get your head screwed on right. He said, God wants us to build the church. And so part of our calling is that we're going to build the church until we die. And so when I die one day, I want to stand before him and say, God, I did everything I could to build up your church through the power of the Spirit working through us. And at New Bethel, we did everything we could to build the church, not hurt the church, not hinder the church, but we want to stand before the judgment seat with a clear conscience one day. And so Paul begins by examining, first of all, I believe saying this, that Christ will examine our ministry within the church. This is going to be one of the things we see plays out in Paul's life. Paul really believed with his heart that how he ministered in the church mattered. Okay? There are some folks that just go to different churches. You know, they stir up enough mess at one church, the cloud just won't, you know, go down, so they got to go find another church. You know, and y'all met people like that, right? They go hop from church to church to church because they stir up stink everywhere they go. And then they're going to stand before the judgment seat one day, and God's going to say, you know I didn't like division, right? You know I didn't like this disharmony, right? You understand that. Paul was saying the way we serve the church mattered. We ought to think through this thing, all right? And so Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, go to verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you have believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so then neither the one that plants is anything, or he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So Paul's instructing them. He's saying, listen, in the time in which Paul lived, he didn't expect to receive any reward. Man, this is a guy who was lucky to have a place to sleep at night. You know what I'm saying? He's going, I'm not expecting rewards now. What's he thinking? He's thinking future tense. He's saying there's coming a day when men like me, men like Apollos, we're going to be rewarded. And we're going to be rewarded by the Lord himself. And Paul says, that's what I'm living for. I'm not living for your accolades. I'm not living for you patting me on the back. I'm not asking that you, you know, exalt me in some way. He says, but as I minister in the church, I believe it matters. Why? Because we believe at the judgment seat, one of the first things that Christ will do is he'll examine how we ministered in the church. And everybody that's born again is a minister, whether they want to admit it or not. You might not be on paid staff. You might not be the guy preaching from the pulpit. But if you're a Christian, if you're born again, you're in the ministry. God has called you to be useful for the purpose of his kingdom as long as you have breath in your body and you're in the ministry. And so Paul begins to point out for us several questions we ought to ask ourselves this morning. And we'll conclude on these, okay? Number one, are we serving with humility? Are we serving with humility? As we answer the question, how am I serving? How am I ministering in the church? Because this matters for the judgment seat of Christ. One day I'll stand before Jesus for how I live now. How am I doing this? Am I serving with humility? Paul says here in verse 5, who's Paul and who's Apollos? He says, we're nothing. We're just ministers through whom you believe, but it was even God who gave you the grace to believe. That's what he says in verse 5. He says, but you know, we simply preach the gospel, but God gave you the grace to believe in the gospel. He loved you enough to let you believe. He says, but I planted and Apollos watered, but it's God who gave the increase. He says here that he's serving with humility. Paul doesn't have a misguided view of who he is. Now, we look at this and we think about, man, Paul's a pretty important guy. Here's a guy who wrote a majority of the books of our New Testament. Here's a guy that God used in a mighty way. We might exalt Paul. I probably exalt Paul more than I ought to, but Paul wouldn't have exalted himself. He served with humility. And he looks to Apollos and he says, listen, Apollos is nobody. I'm nobody. But three times in the text in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, he says, but God gave the increase. It was God who gave. It was God who gave. He says, listen, we understand that we're simply servants of God. And that's all that we are. And I believe that as Christians, it would do well for us to ask the question, am I serving with a sense of humility? Or am I doing things in the church so that people will acknowledge me? Will they affirm me? Will they pat me on the back? Well, I fish around sometimes and just sort of throw conversations out there hoping somebody's going to make me feel good about myself. That's not really serving with humility. Serving with humility is this person who says, you know what? I know who I am. I'm in Christ. But man, if it wasn't for God, there'd be no increase. There'd be no growth in the church. There'd be no growth in my spiritual life. It's God who does this. And Paul understood what it meant to serve with humility. We must serve the Lord with the right heart. The second question we ought to ask ourselves in regards to how we're ministering in the church, because Christ is probably going to ask it, and that is, are we serving not with just humility, but are we serving with unity? Are we serving with unity? Look at what Paul says in the text. He says, God used me to plant, and God used him to water, but God gave the increase. There are different ways that they served the church, but they were not competing with each other, right? They didn't have one side of the church going, we're on the planter side. And the other side going, no, we're over here on the waterer side. You know, we're with this guy. That's how it was developing. And Paul was trying to put an end to that. He's saying, that's not true. We're serving in unity in the church. God's gifted you differently than he's gifted me. Some of you would say to me today, preacher, if I had to stand there and think on every given Sunday, I got to look at them folks and say something, I'd pass out. He'd say, I can't even hardly talk to my family. I'm nervous about that. I don't want to talk to, you know, a handful of people. That'd make me nervous. Well, that's because God didn't call you to do this, amen? But what God's called me to do, he's expecting me to do, and use that as a gifting for the church. God's gifted you so that your gifts could be used for the church. And Paul would be the one who describes how there's diversity of gifts in the church, amen? And the body is made up of a diversity of gifts. And there Paul would say, Paul might have had that kind of personality where he's the guy, he's plowing new ground, right? He's the guy that goes out there and breaks up the tough soil. He's the guy that would go to these various cities and get beat up and thrown out of town and all that kind of stuff. Apollos was a little more polished. Apollos was the guy that kind of come in there and he was watering what Paul had already sown. He was the guy who kind of walked in after the dust settled and people would be attracted to his ministry. And he was a slick preacher and he had a really good ability to communicate, apparently, from what the Bible teaches us about him. And Paul might have been a little rough around the edges, you know? And God's saying, but yeah, I used both of those guys. And Paul didn't think he was better than Apollos. And Apollos didn't think he was better than Paul. They knew that they were better working together than they were working against each other. And most of us know that. There's guys I know all the time. I look at their ministries and I go, you know what? I'd never want to do anything like that. But I'm so grateful God's called me where he's called me at, right? And God's using me for the sake of the kingdom, the big picture. God's going to say, would y'all work in unity? Did you serve with humility? Thirdly, we see between Paul and Apollos, they serve with diligence. That's a good question. I mean, I don't know about you, but there's a chance that there's a lot of lazy people in church sometimes. And the Bible said they were working hard. I mean, listen, he's using an agricultural example, right? Y'all might be able to relate to that. I'm just asking, maybe around here in Epsom, right? You know a little bit about agriculture. You know a little bit about farming. Farming, it would not be on the top of the list of let me get a pie job somewhere, right? That wouldn't be the easiest job known to man, right? I mean, there's a lot involved in that from what little bit I do know, okay? And here's these guys. They're working with diligence. He's using this analogy. And what Paul is saying is, listen, from a farming analogy, he's saying what Apollos and I are doing is not easy. I mean, we're plowing, we're planting, we're going in, we're cultivating things, and we're having to have conversations, and it's taxing work. And they serve God with diligence. They weren't lazy, they were laboring. One was working hard just like the other one was working hard. And I would believe today that much like this, farming is one of those jobs that is hard work and gets little recognition, doesn't it? I mean, I just figured everything grew in the back of the food line, right? I mean, I don't know about y'all, and they just put it on a shelf. That's kind of what I thought happened. I don't know. That's what my kids think sometimes probably, but you know, that's kind of hard work with little recognition. And so it is in the church work sometimes, but they serve with diligence anyway. Did you notice that? Paul says in the text, he says, listen, we're out here, we're just serving the Lord and God's giving increase. Well, we're giving God the glory. God's getting all the glory, but we're working hard at it. And I believe there's going to come a day we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and we're going to have to answer questions like that. I don't know specifically, but I'd hate to be standing there and God say, why were you so lazy? Man, I saved you and I gave you opportunities to serve me. And all, I mean, there's not one moment of your life I'm not aware of. There's not one phone call I didn't hear, one text I didn't read, not one post I haven't seen. I know everything about you and you squandered and were lazy. I believe we have to face that one day. But these men were saying, listen, we know our time is short and we want to work hard for the sake of the kingdom. Fourthly, I believe here they serve with individuality. Or diversity. Paul and Apollos served the Lord with different tasks, different skills, and God, notice this, God did not judge one better than the other. We don't see that in the text. We don't see God saying, well, you know, Paul's doing the greater work, Apollos not so much. We don't see that. And in the church, I believe God wants to use you and your individual giftings, right, to build his church for his glory and for his kingdom. And so this is a wonderful news for you. This ought to be a liberating thing. This ought to be a freedom thing. When we think about standing before the judgment seat of Christ one day, I don't know about what you've ever envisioned that might look like, but I'm never going to have to stand there and be compared to Billy Graham. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. I think about these men of faith, these men that are just so dynamic, and you go, man, I'm glad we're not measuring things that way. Amen. But I'm going to stand there and God's going to say, I gifted you a specific way and I gifted you a specific way and you used your giftings for my glory and for the good of the church. And God will honor that. And the Bible declares, I know we're in a Southern Baptist church, but hey, the Bible says there's going to be rewards for that. There's going to be rewards for that. You know, we're so uptight, we don't want to talk about it. But the truth is, there's coming a day we're going to get rewarded for how we live in this life. And the Bible says it matters how you live today because that's how you'll face tomorrow. You don't know when that day will be. Are you serving with individuality? God's not going to ask more of some people than he does of others based on how he's blessed. God will ask, rather, I believe, more of some people than he does others. For example, there'll be folks that he's gifted with much, and he's going to expect much. There's going to be some folks that he's given very specific gifts to that he expects them to use them for his glory. And they may not be as dynamic. They might not be as upfront. They might not be as showy, but they're still vital for the building of the kingdom. You need to learn who you are in Christ, what your giftings are in Christ, and serve him in the time that you have so that when you stand at this judgment and you're being examined, that you say, God, I did what I had to do. I did what you called me to do. God, I did all that you laid before me to do. I believe there's some people that God has blessed financially. Maybe some folks he's blessed academically. Maybe he's blessed some of you with great organizational skills or whatever it might be, things that nobody else could do it, that you can do. And you say, I don't know how can I use that for his glory? Well, I believe you just start praying about that, God will show you real clearly how to use it for his glory. And God is saying, that's why I've done this. I didn't bless you so that you'd hoard it. I blessed you that you'd be a blessing to the church, right? And that way, when you stand at the judgment seat, you can say, God, I gave it 110%. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I did everything I could to bring you glory, to bring you glory. Last thing I'd say from this text that I see between Apollos and Paul is that the question is going to be, are you serving with accountability? Are you serving with accountability? Look at the last verses there. Look at verse 7. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so then neither he who plants is anything nor the one who waters, but it's God who gives the increase. Look at verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his what? Own labor. There's going to be a sense of accountability coming, folks. To where I'm not accountable necessarily to you, although in some sense I am, but ultimately I'm accountable to the Lord Jesus, who one day will say, you're going to be rewarded according to your own labor. You're going to receive what I've called you to do, and you'll receive reward based upon that. And so there's a sense of accountability here where Apollos says, well, I can't fill in the blank for Paul, and Paul can't fill in the blank for me. We're both accountable individually to the Lord. And so when we think about the judgment seat, there's coming a day we know we'll be held accountable. Not for my sin. Not for my sin. That was dealt with at the cross. But I'll be held accountable for how I've lived my life now. Okay? Like we said before, there's no second chances. There's not going to be a chance to come up and say, give me just 3 more months. You know, give me another year to kind of get some things right. How many of us would love to have those opportunities, right? I mean, you think about your loved ones and ones you've seen and have faced death, and you know, you just think through your mind, oh, if I just had more time, if I just had a few more weeks, a few more months, there's a few more things I want to do. I mean, man, I'm like that on vacation time, right? I mean, y'all know what I'm talking about, right before vacation happens, right? It's fixing to be an awesome vacation, but it's like the last day you do everything you hadn't done in the last 6 months. Y'all like that? Okay, y'all all pious, but I do that. Like, I mean, I'm talking about, I start cleaning stuff I ain't even clean. I need to clean my truck. You ain't cleaned your truck in a year, but I need to do it before I leave, right? I mean, I don't know why you do that, because you think, like, what if I die while I'm gone? I don't want my kids to have to do it. You know, I don't know. You just think about stuff like that. And I'll pour it in, man. I'll be doing all kinds of things. He's like, can we please go on vacation? I'm like, one more thing. I have one more thing I need to go do. I do that on the simple things of life. I can't imagine what it would be like if I happened to know. If God allowed me in some way to pull back a veil and show me, John, this is how long you got left. I'd kick it into overdrive, I'm pretty sure. I'd be doing everything I could. But the Bible makes it clear this judgment's real. This judgment's coming. And Paul says this judgment matters because there's coming a day we'll take these rewards we receive. We'll talk about them next week. But we'll take these rewards we receive and we'll lay them at the feet of Jesus. We'll lay them down before that holy one who saved us from our sin. And God, through his son Jesus Christ, will be evaluating us, examining us, and he's going to ask the questions. And they might be piercing questions, but there'll be a time where there won't be any rebuttal. There won't be any need for a defense lawyer. There's nobody standing there then. It's just me and him. And he's the judge, and he's not wrong. And he'll know everything about me, and he knows everything about you. Listen, today, if you're lost and you're without Christ, let me be honest with you, you're not going to face this. You're going to face something much worse than this. You're going to face what we're going to talk about in a few weeks called the Great White Throne Judgment. And when you face that judgment as a lost person, you'll never, ever, ever get a chance to receive Christ again. Because at that point, you'll be cast forever, separated from his presence into a place called hell. You see, friends, this is the only life that you have to get it right. And this morning, you may say, well, this is some heavy stuff. Well, maybe it is. But you'd rather be here than there. I can promise you that. You'd rather be in 1 Corinthians 3 than Revelation chapter 20. You can study that this week if you'd like. You don't want to be there. You want to be here. You want to stand before this judge who says, I've already paid the price. I'm the one who came down off the bench to take your place, to pay your penalty, so that you can now stand in heaven with me. You need to know Jesus today. You need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. This is not something you ought to question and put off. It's something you ought to deal with right now, that you know beyond any question that Christ is your Savior, that heaven is your home, right, and that it's a secured thing for you. And you can know that. You simply admit that you're a sinner. You trust Christ to be your only means of salvation. And in just that moment, just like that, you become a child of God. And then from that point forward, he's saying, you're mine. You've been bought with a price. And now you need to serve me until I come back. That's as simple as it gets. It cost him his life, but it's a simple transaction that can take place even today if you'd be willing to trust him this morning. I'll pray for you today, and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder about the day of judgment that we face. Not a day of condemnation, but a day of examination. We understand from your word, from the lips of Christ, that the difference between condemnation and no condemnation happens to be the matter of belief. What do we believe? What do we believe about Jesus? Do we believe that he's our Savior? Because if we do, the Bible says we no longer stand condemned because he was condemned on our behalf. The Bible declares that he bore the sin of the world for us. Him that knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Lord, that was a wonderful transaction that happened at Calvary. We're forever grateful. God, I pray if there's anyone lost today, they'd make the right decision. They'd submit their lives to Jesus. And Lord, for those that are here that will be with me one day, they're Christians. They say, well, I'm going to be standing with you right there at the judgment seat. Well, I praise God for that, but I pray that none of us would risk any shame or any regret. But Lord, that we would do everything we can with the time that we have, with the breath that's within us, to serve you until you return, that we could stand before that seat knowing that we had submitted our lives fully and wholly to you. And so, Lord, this morning as we sing, may you receive these words as an act of prayer. And Lord, may you receive those that may come. And Lord, may you just work in their hearts and their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.